So I wonder if there's any of you in the congregation that set goals for yourself. Is there anyone that likes to have goals? I wonder if you're that type of person, how you got off on in the last year. Did you achieve the goals that you set for yourself? I have to admit to you to being quite disappointed with myself, as I didn't achieve some of the goals that I'd set. And I wanted to achieve those goals. I'm not just talking about New Year's resolutions that I started and then dropped by the wayside after a while. No, they were more personal convictions that I had arrived at and I believed I should put into action in my life. So when Paul asked me would I speak today, I thought I would share with you about one of those convictions. And what it meant for me, and maybe if it might be a challenge for you. It comes from the book of Job. And the book of Job is found in the Old Testament section of the Bible just before the book of Psalms. So if you get your Bibles and you sort of open it in the middle, you'll be at the book of Psalms pretty much. And just in front of that is the book of Job. And that's where we're going to read from today. But as I read through the book of Job, there were quite a few topics that really interested me and challenged me and made me stop and think. And so I thought I would share a number of those topics with you today. So that's why I've titled my talk with you today, Learnings from the Book of Job. So the first thing I want to talk about is interceding with God on behalf of my family or your family. The main conviction, personal conviction that I had last year came to me as I read the book of Job. And so we're going to read about Job and how Job interceded with God on behalf of his children. And so I want to read those verses to you, and it's found in Job chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. So you can read along on your Bibles, or it's going to be up on the screen. So there once was a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. He also had many servants. He was, in fact, the richest person in that entire area. Job's sons would take turns preparing feasts in their home, and they would also invite their 3 sisters to celebrate with them. When these celebrations ended, sometimes after several days, Job would purify his children. He would get up early in the morning and offer a burnt offering for each of them. For Job said to himself, "Perhaps my children have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular practice. In verse 1, we learn that Job feared God. Now, we need to remember that phrase, feared God, is not about being scared or frightened of God, but means he understands how great God is and that he should have a reverent respect of God's holiness, of God's awesome power, and God's ultimate control of the universe. The fear of God for Job meant that Job committed to live a holy life. Verse 1 says that Job was a man of complete integrity. He feared God and he stayed away from evil. So that's who Job is. That's telling us about Job. But then we go on to find out about Job in terms of his family. And Job's children were obviously extremely important to him. And he was very concerned that they should be acceptable in the sight of a holy and just God. So Job established a practice to seek God for the purification of his children, so that they, so that there may be no sin in their lives of any of his children that would cause God to bring judgment upon them. This was Job's regular practice. After every feast, Job would make a burnt offering for each of his children. His love for his children and his concern about their acceptance before God caused Job to be absolutely committed to that practice. Every time a feast finished, he would purify his children. He would offer those burnt offerings. It was a practice that Job was totally committed to. And when I read these verses, it challenged me. It made me ask the question of how important my children and grandchildren are to me. What was the most important thing that I wanted for them? The answer to that question was, and still remains today, that they would have a personal relationship with God, that they would be blameless in his sight through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would maintain an ongoing relationship with God throughout their lives. So one of my goals was to establish a regular practice of interceding with God on behalf of my children and grandchildren. I don't work on Fridays at my paid employment, so my plan was to create a regular practice to intercede for them on Fridays. Now, you could say to me, how is that any different to just praying for your family, which you could do every day? And that would be a fair question. I guess my answer to that is that the busyness of life can crowd our prayer life. Our prayers can become short, repetitive, and sometimes even stale or non-existent. I believe that making this a focused event and a regular practice, it would breathe life into my intercession with God on behalf of my children and grandchildren. That it would make this time of intercession deeper and more meaningful. As I've started to establish that practice this year, I have found that to be the case. Now, you won't ever see smoke of burnt offerings rising up from the back of 17 Spritzel Place on Fridays. But I'm thinking about what other ways I could make this practice more meaningful, like including fasting or other things like that. Now, there's several verses in the Bible that talk about the sins of the fathers impacting their children and their children's children to the third and fourth generations. An example of this is found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. This verse is found in the list of the Ten Commandments and is associated with the second commandment where God said, "You must have no other God but me." Now let's read that those verses, that, verses 5 and 6 that include that. "You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other God. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commandments." I've got a quote that helps explain this from the Pathoff website. What God is saying is that if a father misleads his family, the family will pay for it. Each will have to pay for their own sins, but the father could have prevented many of the sins that his children and grandchildren would fall into had he led his family in obedience to the law of God. The effects of this fatherly mismanagement would be felt by multiple generations. The father's disobedience to God's commandments have a ripple effect that keep on going until some other father in the lineage breaks that cycle. And that's something that we talk about often, isn't it, is breaking the cycle of repetitive behaviour or dysfunction in families. And this, that's a biblical principle here, is that that needs to be broken. As parents, grandparents, step-parents, extended families, and those that have influence in the lives of young children, we all influence the lives of these children, whether we plan to or not. And I want to make this more inclusive, because today we have blended families, extended families, all sorts of relationships where there are young children involved. And our actions impact on those young children, for good or for evil, for obeying God or for disobeying God, for seeking God or for ignoring God. How much do you love the children in whose life you have influence? What do you want for them in their relationship with God? Are you leading them towards God, or are you leading them away from God? Do you love God? Do they love God because they see your love for God, or do they mock God because they see you mock God? I challenge you, and I challenge you, particularly you men, to become a Job for your children and your grandchildren, in whose lives you have influence. Intercede with God. Call out to God on their behalf, that they may know God and become blameless in his sight through Jesus Christ. You will know a blessing in your life as you begin that communication with God on their behalf, and they will know the blessing of God in their lives as you intercede for them, and that blessing will flow through the generations. So that's my first point and my first challenge to you. The second learning that I had is about depression and suicide. Now, some of you may know, but just before Christmas, Rose and I spent 2 weeks travelling around the East Cape. And the photograph of the sunset that you see on the heading slides was taken in Waihau Bay, just north of Takaha. One of the things we like to do on our holidays is to visit old church buildings along the way, and particularly those that have cemeteries attached to them, as there's so much history to be found there. The next 3 slides are 3 of the church buildings that we visited. The first church building is the beautiful, historic Raukokere Anglican Church, built in 1894. It's a beautiful building. If you've ever been there, it sits between the main road and the coast, and it's sitting right out on just close to these rocks near the sea. The second church building is St Mary's Anglican Church at Tiki Tiki, and that was built between 1924 and 1926. And the third church is the Anglican Church building, built in 1924 at Waipiro Bay, 7 kilometres to the coast from Tapuia Springs, if you know where Tapuia Springs is. Waipiro Bay used to be the biggest centre on the east coast. In fact, it was a much bigger settlement than Gisborne in its very early days. And now it's really has about 100 residents there. And as you can see, if you look closely at the photograph, the church is in disrepair. We went inside the building, and it's not used on a regular basis, if at all. I just have to tell you a little bit about the church at Raukokere. We went there on the Sunday to the service, and there was 12 of us there. And it was a fascinating service, really amazing singing as these 2 old Maori gentlemen played their guitars. It was really great. Now, so that's the 3 church we visited. And at the last church, this church building here, we wandered through the cemetery associated with this third church, and it really made me stop and think. there was a significant difference between the very old headstones and the very recent headstones. I took a photograph of a very old headstone. You probably can't read what's on the headstone. Thanks, guys, if you bring that one up. You probably can't read it, so I've written the information to the side that was on the headstone. And what it says, in loving memory of John Buchanan Nielsen, accidentally drowned 18th September 1891, age 31 years. And at the bottom of the headstone, they have added the verse from Job chapter 1, verse 21. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I didn't take a photograph of some of the very recent headstones, but they were very different. They were marking the graves of a significant number of young people and generally young men. They were covered in glossy photographs and had phrases like taken too soon and fly high, with language suggested that they'd taken their own lives. There appeared to be a significant shift in the language and focus from a religious perspective of life and death on the older headstones to a non-religious perspective that appeared to almost glamorise death on the recent headstones. There is much focus given to the topic of depression and suicide in New Zealand today, and rightly so. There are many advertisements encouraging people to seek help if suffering from depression or contemplating suicide. But I haven't heard many preach about it in church. I want to talk a little bit about the horrific events that Job went through, but I'm not going to tell you about how that occurred. So you'll need to go back and read that for yourself, but it's a very interesting part of the Bible. It's found in verses chapter 1, verse 10 through to 2:16. So read that for yourself. But Job went through two horrific events. One was the loss of everything he had, including his seven sons and three daughters that he had so fervently and regularly prayed for and interceded with God on their behalf. The only person in his close family that he had left was his wife. Following this first tragedy, Job said these words in Job chapter 1, verse 21. Interesting that they're the same words that were on that headstone. Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. Then he shaved his head and fell to the ground to worship. He said, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God. Job was devastated at the loss of all that God had given to him, but he fell to the ground and worshipped God. His understanding of God allowed him to find perspective even in the most difficult of situations. Then came the second trial to Job. In the second tragedy, Job was covered from head to toe in boils. Now, that's hard to imagine, but in Job chapter 2, verse 8, it says, Job scraped his skin with a piece of broken pottery as he sat among the ashes. Job was in terrible pain from the boils. Chapter 2 goes on to say that when his three friends arrived, they could hardly recognize him, and they saw that his suffering was too great for words. And then, to make the situation even worse, the one remaining person in his family, Job's wife, says this to him in Job chapter 2, verse 9. His wife said to him, are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. That's really encouraging, isn't it? From your wife. Job's wife looks at his situation, what he has lost and the pain he is suffering that he's in, and he says to him, it's not worth trying to remain blameless before God. Look at your situation. Just curse God and die. Why don't you just curse God and die? But Job replied, "You talk like a foolish woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad?" So in all this, Job said nothing wrong. But can you imagine the loss of all that you have and then sitting in the ashes, scraping your boils with pottery? Eventually, Job's suffering gets to the point where he wishes he was never born. So I want to read some of the verses in chapter 3 that really express how Job was feeling, and some in chapter 7. And we'll get back to why it says that at last Job spoke, but in verse 1, "At last Job spoke, and he cursed the day of his birth. He said, 'Let the day of my birth be erased and the night I was conceived. Let the day be turned into darkness. Let it be lost to God on high, and let no light shine on it. Let the darkness and utter gloom claim that day for its own. Let a black cloud overshadow it, and let the darkness terrify it. Let the night be blotted off the calendar, never again to be counted among the days of the year, never again to appear among the months. Let that night be childless. Let it have no joy. Let those who are experts at cursing, whose cursing could rouse Leviathan, curse that day. Let its morning star remain dark. Let its hope for light, but in vain may it never see the morning light. Curse that day for failing to shut my mother's womb, for letting me be born to see all this trouble. Why wasn't I born dead? Why didn't I die as I came from the womb? Why was I laid on my mother's lap? Why did she nurse me at her breasts? Had I died at birth, I would now be at peace. I would be asleep and at rest." And in Job chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, when Job's crying out to God, he says these words, "I would rather be strangled, rather die than suffer like this. I hate my life and I don't want to go on living. Oh, leave me alone for my few remaining days." Pretty tough reading, isn't it? Job was obviously in a real state, as you can imagine. But John MacArthur, in his commentary, says this, and I'll just read it. "There is no hint that Job wanted to take his own life. Since there was nothing stopping him, Job still trusted God for his sovereign hand in the matter of death. But he did consider the many ways in which death would be a perceived improvement to the present situation because of his pain." So despite his suffering and pain, Job left the timing of his death in the hands of God, his creator. As Christians, I believe this gives us a clear example of how we should view the sanctity of life, even in very difficult, trying and painful circumstances. As our secular society rejects God and the promises he makes to bless those who love him, there is a loss of purpose, a loss of hope, and uncertainty as people face the future. The lack of knowledge of a creator God that loves them, that forgives them and accepts people, contributes to a loss of value and acceptance of oneself. Sometimes it appears that those who have no hope or sense of purpose, that death is a better option. The message from Job would be, trust God. God promises a future and a hope to those who repent and seek him. But even for those of us who trust God, there are times in our life when the pressures we face and the circumstances we find ourselves in, often not of our own making, cause us to question our lives or make it a struggle to find peace in our spirit. Maybe that's how it is for you today. As well as trusting God, we need the comfort of friends. Someone to share our struggles with, someone to pray with us, someone to encourage us and be our champion, someone to tell us there is hope to get through what we are going through with God's help. And there are many times that life appears too hard and there is a need for professional help. And if that's you today, I encourage you to seek professional help of people that can help you in this situation. And that might be the likes of the counsellors of the Care Trust who meet here in this building and work from here. So that's just a little bit about my thoughts about around depression and suicide as I read Job and his in his state, that even in that low state that he got to, he could find comfort in God. He trusted God for his future even in that situation. But I spoke about the fact of needing people to comfort and console and support us. And so the next point I want to raise is supporting those in trials, people going through difficult times. Now, Job had three friends that came to encourage him in his suffering. And these friends receive a bad rap, and rightly so, and we'll find out why. But we must give them credit for at least two things. They travelled from their homes with the purpose to comfort and console Job. They sat on the ground in the dust with him for 7 days and 7 nights without saying a word. Are you committed enough to someone that you'd sit with them for 7 days and 7 nights without saying a word because of their suffering, the grief of their suffering? They did that, and for that they must receive some commendation. But in Job chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, let's read those. When three of Job's friends heard of the tragedy he had suffered, they got together and travelled from their homes to comfort and console him. Their names were Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. When they saw Job from a distance, they scarcely recognised him. Wailing loudly, they tore their robes and threw dust in the air over their heads to show their grief. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to Job, for they saw that his suffering was too great for words. How easy do you find it to visit people in hospital or at their home when they're going through difficult times? Job's three friends sat for 7 days and nights without saying a word. This challenges me. What support do I give to those who are going through trials? Would I go out of my way for them? Would I make a significant sacrifice for them? Imagine sitting with someone for 7 days and 7 nights without saying a word because their suffering was too great for words. Job's friends, and this is where they come into the bad rap, they got themselves into a whole heap of trouble when they opened their mouths. It was okay when they were sitting there quietly, but they got into trouble when they opened their mouths. Job was the first to speak, and we have that recorded in chapter 3, where Job just pours out how he's feeling. His three friends take it upon themselves to respond and to clearly point out Job's shortcomings and why he was suffering in the way that he was. So Eliphaz, he had three speeches. In the first speech, he was urging Job to humility and to repentance. In his second speech, accusing Job of presumption and disregarding the wisdom of the ancients. And in his third speech, denouncing Job's criticism of God's justice. And then along came Bildad, and he had three speeches. He accuses Job of questioning God. He tells Job he is suffering for what he deserves, scoffs at Job's direct appeal to God. And then there's Zophar, tells Job to get right with God, accuses Job of rejecting God by questioning his justice. Job's three friends believed that his suffering was a direct result of his sinfulness, and he had no right to proclaim his integrity or challenge the justice of God. What should have been a time of comfort and consolation for Job from his three friends turned into conflict and only made the situation worse. In Job chapter 42, verses 7 tonight, we see Job's three friends when God gives them a severe telling off. So this is the bad rap. So if we go to Job 42, verse 7, after the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends, for you have not spoken accurately about me as my servant Job has. So take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer on your behalf. I will not treat you as you deserve, for you have not spoken accurately about me as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So what's the lesson here for us? Sometimes all that's required from us is to be there and to listen. That we have taken the time to be there because we love and care for them is often all that is required. Finding out what they need doing by you or someone else. Reading to them, praying with them, making them a drink. But don't be like Job's friends and start declaring why you believe they are suffering or going through trials. Leave that for God if he chooses to make that reason known to them. That brings me on to my fourth learnings. There's only five. We haven't got too much more to go. They're getting shorter as I go through. So one of Job's big arguments of Job's friends against Job, that he had the audacity to question the justice of God. Job believed he was innocent, so he was saying to God, "Why are you doing this to me? I don't deserve it." Whereas his friends believed his suffering was a direct result of his sin. So in Job chapter 13, verse 3, Job says this, "As for me, I would speak directly to the Almighty. I want to argue my case with God himself." And in Job chapter 21, verses 7 to 9, Job says this, "Why do the wicked prosper, growing old and powerful? They live to see their children grow up and settle down, and they enjoy their grandchildren. Their homes are safe from every fear, and God does not punish them." So Job's position was that it appeared that the justice of God was unfair, and he wanted to take that case before God and question God on that position. In chapters 38 to 41, God brings a challenge to Job. And in chapter 38, verse 2, God says to Job, "I have some questions for you." Because Job had questions for God. God says, "Job, I've got some questions for you, and you must answer them." God asks Job questions about the creation of the world and how the world is held together and functions on a daily basis. And in chapter 40, verse 4 and 5, Job responds to God. And he says this, "I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will cover my mouth with my hand. I have said too much already. I have nothing more to say." But God continues to challenge Job through chapters 40 and 41. And finally, in chapter 42, Job responds to God with these words, and we're going to read them in these verses. "Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything and no one can stop you. You asked, who is it that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I, and I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen and I will speak. I have some questions for you and you must answer them. I had only heard about you before, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. Now, I don't think God was angry with Job for wanting to bring his case before him and to seek an answer as to why he was suffering while other evil people were not. God did, however, teach Job a lesson that as the Almighty, all-powerful Creator God, it was his choice to intervene however he chose in the lives of the people that he had created. Also, that God was not obligated to explain the choices he made as sovereign God. So what is the lesson here for us? I believe it is okay for us to seek answers from God for the trials and suffering we may face in our lives. But there's two conditions that I see in bringing our case to God. The first is that we come with the right attitude as we approach the Almighty, all-powerful Creator God, to put forward our case. And that was where Job had to repent. He hadn't come in the right attitude. And the second thing is that we accept that as sovereign God, he may choose not to give the answer for the reason that we're suffering or going through a trial. There is no evidence that I can find in the book of Job that God ever explained to Job why he had to endure such loss and suffering. And that's interesting, isn't it? Never in Job's life did he find out the reason. But that brings me to my very last point, and this is trust in restoration. In all his suffering, Job never lost his trust in God. Yes, Job questioned God's justice. He wanted to bring his case before God. He argued his innocence with his friends and stated that they were unfairly accusing him of sinful behavior. But despite this, Job still trusted in God. Job never denied the existence of God. He never despised God for the suffering that he was enduring. He just questioned the fairness of it all. And in Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, we read these. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon the earth at last. And after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I will see him for myself. Yes, I will see him with my own eyes. I am overwhelmed at the thought. Job was in no doubt at all that one day he would see God. Despite his current situation, Job lived with the overwhelming expectation that after his physical death, he would be resurrected into a new body and see God with his own eyes. Now, there's an interesting quote that I have from John MacArthur's commentary, and it says this. This book begins with a scene in heaven, and that's what I haven't read, and you should go away and read. So there's a scene in heaven for why all the suffering and trials come upon Job. So go away and read that. But the book begins with a scene in heaven that explains everything to the reader. Job was suffering because God was contesting with Satan. Job never knew that, nor did any of his friends. So they all struggled to explain suffering from the perspective of their ignorance, until finally Job rested in nothing but faith in God's goodness and the hope of his redemption. That God vindicated his trust is the culminating message of the book. When there is no rational or even theological explanation for disaster and pain, trust God. Once God had finished proving that to Satan that Job would not stop trusting him, no matter what loss or suffering he was going through, God restored and blessed Job. So in Job chapter 42, verses 10 to 17, we read about how God restores Job. Verse 10, when Job prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes. That's interesting, isn't it? God asked Job to pray for his friends. And once Job had fulfilled that, God then restored his fortunes. In fact, the Lord gave him twice as much as before. Then all his brothers, sisters, and former friends came and feasted with him in his home. And they consoled him and comforted him because of all the trials the Lord had brought against him. And each of them brought him a gift of money and a gold ring. So the Lord blessed Job in the second half of his life more than in the beginning. For now he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 team of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also gave Job 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. He named his first daughter Jemima, the second name, the second Keziah, and the third Keren Hapuch. I wouldn't have wanted that name. Feel sorry for the third daughter, but anyway, it might have been meaningful. I just don't know what the meaning of her name is. But this is interesting. In all the land, no woman were as lovely as the daughters of Job. And their father put them into his will along with his brothers. Now, that wasn't common practice in those times for the daughters to receive inheritance. But this is how much love and devotion Job had for his sons and his daughters, that he would include them in his will. So that's really the learnings that I got from Job. I hope that they are helpful to you, that you might get something from one of those perhaps. But what I do encourage you is there's some fascinating verses in the book of Job as Job interacts with his comforters, the different things they talk about. It really is a fascinating book, and I encourage you to read it and hear what God might say to you through that. So thanks for that. I'll get the team to come up, but I'll just pray as they come. God, I want to thank you for the way that you talk to us through your word, the Bible, the challenges that you give to us, the encouragement where we need encouragement. It really tells us about your incredible love for us. And so as we come to the end of our service, Lord, I just pray that you'll bless each person here and meet their needs in a special way today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.